We're going to be eventually in Luke chapter 11 this morning for our message as we study God's Word. If you grab one of the Bibles on the table that was there on your way in, it's on page 893. Page 893, Luke chapter 11 is where we're going to be studying. But we're in this series where we're looking at the way that Christianity should be countercultural, is going to look different from the rest of the culture around us. And it's important to remember. And it's easy to forget. It's easy for me to forget, and it's easy for us all to forget that we don't live in a good world, right? It's really easy to forget that. It's hard to always remember that and keep that at the front of our mind. Paul tells us when he writes a lot of the letters in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, he tells us that he describes it as saying we live in an evil age, one that is, as we learn from his description, one that is fully under the influence of Satan and sin. That's just been corrupted by sin. And so it may be a really easy way to explain this, because I get this question regularly from my children. I had one of these questions just like 2 days ago. And the question was, what did bees do before sin? Like, did bees hurt people? Were they stinging people? Was that a thing? Like, why do bees hurt now, and what purpose did they serve, right? Besides the honey thing and the pollination, right? But the stinger, what was the stinger for before sin? In the question is an understanding that this isn't the way it was supposed to be, right? Sin has ruined everything. Bees are friends, right? No, they're not friends. Maybe they used to be friends. Sin has fully influenced the entire world around us. It's changed what was good into something that is now, what Paul says, evil. And every person born into this world is born with a sin nature, born under the law of sin. And so that includes you, it includes me, it includes our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, our politicians, our leaders. So no matter how good they seem, no matter how comfortable we have become with them and where they're at in their life and their characteristics and how they present themselves, it's important to remember, and it's easy to forget, that we're not good, and this world is not good. We're all born into sin, and it's easy to forget because my neighbors are nice, and I love my children, and my coworkers are fun, and our leaders can be convincing, or they share my point of view, and it's easy to forget that inherently everything about this world isn't initially good. And we get used to it, right? Our lives are comfy, our lives are enjoyable, but it's not by nature good. And don't forget that. We can't forget that. And this is especially important for those of us with saving faith in Jesus, as when we place our faith in Jesus for the payment of our sinfulness, we've been freed from that obligation to sinfulness. Through God's Spirit, we're being transformed, and that transformation is going to put greater and greater distance between us and the sinful nature of our culture. And we need to remember, despite growing up in this world, despite growing in a closeness to this world and the people around us that are also a part of this world, despite our comfort level with all that is around us, right? We have been rescued from this world, and we had to be rescued from it because it is not good, and there should be and is going to be distance between us and the world we were comfortable with, the world we grew up with. And our eyes have grown accustomed, though, to the dark, and we get used to navigating in the dark, in the world that we live in. And so it doesn't seem, because we're used to it, doesn't seem as dark. Doesn't seem as bad. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen. This happens to us regularly for some reason. We have a vanity in our bathroom with 3 light bulbs, and regularly it's only 2/3 working. There is one light bulb, and it's not always the same one, but one of them doesn't always work. And you get really used to it because there's still light, right? And there's still light, it's still shining, and you get used to it. And then every once in a while, I decide, I'm going to climb up on the counter, and I'm going to try to figure out how to get this thing out. I'm going to put a new light bulb in. And then you go, oh, it was actually fairly dark in here. I didn't realize it because we'd gotten used to it. You get used to it, you don't realize it's not quite as bright as it should be. And that happens to us in this world, that even though we've been rescued from the world, but we were comfortable with it, and we need to recognize that it may not be as good as we think it is. It could be better. It doesn't seem as dark to us, and it should, though. We need to recognize this world for what it is, because we need to live counterculturally. It's easy to forget that we don't live in a good world, and I want that thought, it's easy to forget that we don't live in a good world, to stick in your mind as we study today's passage, Luke chapter 11. Like I said, page 893 from the Bibles that we provide for you if you grab one of those. And let me say this too. If you don't have a Bible and you grabbed one of those Bibles, you don't own a Bible, that's yours. Take it home. It's yours. We don't want it back. We want you to keep it. We want you to use it. And so if you grabbed one of them, you brought it in, and you thought, this is the first time even picking up a Bible, we'll take it out with you and read it. Okay, take it with you. It's our gift to you. But we're going to study an interaction here in Luke chapter 11 between Jesus and a crowd of people, and the crowd of people that are around him that are trying to determine if Jesus is the real deal. They're listening to what he's teaching. They're watching what he's doing, and they're trying to figure out, is this guy worth following? What exactly is happening here? Because Jesus, if you followed any of Jesus' story, if you've read any of the Gospels, he is doing some pretty incredible things. He is saying some pretty shocking things. And he's been teaching some pretty controversial things. He's been doing some amazing miracles, and they're very hard to deny. When you see them, you think to yourself, okay, this guy wasn't walking, and we've seen this guy for years, and now he is walking because Jesus stepped over to him, said something to him, and now he is healed, a man who has been paralyzed for his whole life. And so, or he's saying things that just people don't say out loud. You don't say this because it's controversial. It goes contrary to what we've been taught our whole lives, and it's a risky thing to teach. It's a dangerous thing to teach. And then some of them even believe that he's blaspheming or he's committing a sin that is actually against the law for the Jews in claiming things that only God should claim. And that's the context of the passage that we're going to be looking at here in Luke chapter 11. We're going to be starting in verse 33, but I want to bring you up to speed. And prior to his teaching that we're going to see here, Jesus has cast out a demon from a man. And the demon that had been in that man had caused him to be mute and blind because of his possession. And we don't know how long this has been going on, but it has been going on for quite a while. So he had been mute and blind. Now, if you're looking at the context in Luke chapter 11, you're going to see them describing him as being mute. But Matthew records the same situation, and he includes the detail that this guy wasn't just mute, he was also blind. And so he gives us a little bit extra detail. And so Jesus has just cast out the demon from this man, but in casting out the demon, he causes then the man to be able to see and to speak. And people in the crowd are understandably impressed, and they begin to draw the right conclusion as they see Jesus, who has been teaching some pretty significant things, like "I come from heaven, I am the chosen one, I do only what God allows me to do." That's some pretty blasphemous stuff to do say. And then, though, he demonstrates it by casting out this demon, and this man can now see and speak. And so they're drawing the right conclusion. Luke records for us, and Matthew as well, that they're saying things like, maybe this is the son of David. That's the right conclusion. You see what he's doing, you see what Jesus is saying, and they're saying, maybe this is the promised Messiah, the one who was supposed to free us from the curse of sin, the chosen one, right? The one that would rescue us from what was wrong in the world. Maybe this is the son of David. He's the one, the Savior, the curse breaker. And there are some other Jews there called Pharisees that step in, and having seen the same things and heard the same things, all that Jesus has taught, they say, nope. So everybody else is looking at this going, maybe this is the son of David, and they say no. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, Matthew records their response. So does Luke, but Matthew records this in Matthew 12, 24. When the Pharisees heard this, when they heard people saying, this might be the Messiah, this might be the son of David, they said, no. It is only by Beelzebub, some of your versions would say, Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And when they say fellow, they don't use a kind word there. They use kind of an unsavory word for him. They're trying to cut him down a little bit. So the Pharisees see this, the same thing, the same miracle, and they say, no, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this guy drives out demons. And so they have a theory, these Pharisees. They have a theory, and the theory was that this great prophet from Galilee, Jesus, this man from Galilee, wasn't God sent. Their theory is that instead, he's controlled himself, he's possessed himself by this this prince of demons called Beelzebul. And this name, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, depending on which way you've heard it, there's just variance in spelling. It goes back to the Old Testament where in the town of Ekron in Israel, the god Baal was worshipped as Baal-Zebub, the lord of the dwelling or the lord of possession. This was back in the Old Testament. There was a town in Israel, Ekron, where they worshipped this Baal. And this Baal was recognized as the lord of possession. And it appears that this version of Baal that they worshipped in Ekron was famous for demon possession and was recognized as the prince of demons. That if you, like, Ekron was a place you tried to avoid if you weren't into that stuff, if that made you nervous, because the people at Ekron worshiped Baal, and it was very famous for a lot of demonic activity in the people there. And so they started calling the Baal of Ekron, the Lord of Possession, the Lord of Dwelling, Baal-Zebub, or Baal-Zebul. And so the theory then this would explain how a man who claims to be God, who makes pronouncements of forgiven sin, who performs undeniable miracles that only God can do, the working theory, when they see all this in Jesus, the working theory among the religious leaders is that, no, Jesus isn't Messiah, right? Yes, he claims to be God. Yes, he can forgive sin. Yes, he performs undeniable miracles that only God can do. So here's the theory. We don't want him to be God. He can't be the Messiah. The theory then is that he's not the Messiah. He's himself demon-possessed. He's under the control of the prince of demons, which is why he can cast out demons, because the prince of demons is in control of the demons. And so to further test their theory, the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign from heaven, because they don't think he's from heaven. They think he's something else. He's demon-possessed. Give us a sign from heaven. Something. Give us something unrelated to demons. That was cool. You cast out a demon, but that would be something we would expect from the prince of demons. Give us a sign from heaven. Give us something that only God could do, something like that, unrelated to demons. Give us a sign that we'll believe. And Jesus doesn't give them a sign. Instead, he teaches more, which we will see some of here when we get to verse 33. But to summarize, make a long story long, to summarize the whole interaction leading up to our text this morning, what the Pharisees are claiming is they're looking at Jesus and they're saying to him, it's your fault we don't believe in you. It's your fault we don't believe in you. You haven't given us the sign that we want. He's given signs. He's made it clear. He's had the teachings. And there are a lot of people coming to the right conclusions. But the Pharisees say, it's your fault we don't believe in you because you haven't given us the sign that we want. And so we're skeptical because of you. We're opposing you because of you. Give us a better sign. And that's the tension leading up to Jesus' response, which we're going to see here in Luke chapter 11, verse 33. And so having been told, it's your fault we don't believe in you, Jesus, Jesus explains to them what's actually happening, and it teaches us some very important things as well. Look at verse 33. So Jesus responds to this, it's your fault that we don't believe in you, by saying this, no one lights a lamp and puts it on a place where it will be hidden under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. When they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. That's his response to them, pointing the finger at him and saying, you're the reason we don't believe in you. Just give us what we want. Give us a sign that we'd believe. And so he starts with an illustration, and the illustration is of, in verse 30, a lamp on a lampstand. It's a pretty straightforward illustration. In their homes would be a shelf or a stone built into the wall of a room for them to place their oil and wick lamps on for the nighttime. And the purpose of that is pretty apparent. You put a lamp on a shelf because you want it to light the room. That's the point of the lamp. And Jesus then states the obvious. No one puts their lamp, lights their lamp, and then puts it in a hole in the floor, in the refrigerator. That's, some of your versions read the cellar. It's because they've kept their food cold in the floor. And then they put a piece of wood or a board over it, and that's where how they kept their food cold. They would put it in the floor. And he's like, no one's going to light a lamp and put it in the refrigerator. That doesn't make any sense. That would be counterintuitive. Or he says they don't light it and then put a bowl over top of it. Again, doesn't make a lot of sense. It's a light. It's meant to help. It's meant to help you clearly see. It's meant to help you avoid dangers and reveal the room, right? So you put it on the shelf. You don't cover it up. And so this verse is a criticism in Jesus' own style. He does this often where he gives a criticism in the almost like a sing, it feels sing-songy, like this little poetic response to them. And he even said, I do this sometimes because the people who want to understand are going to understand, and the people who don't want to understand, they're not going to get my meaning. And I don't know if you know anybody like this that does this, but it took me forever to figure out what have your cake and eat it too means. Like I would be in a situation and then somebody would be like, ah, well, you can't have your cake and eat it too, Tim. And I'd be like, yes, I can. Because you give it to me and I have it, and then I eat it, and so I have had my cake, and I also eat it too. Turns out that's not what it means. It means you can't look at it and think it looks awesome, and then eat it, and then be mad because you can't look at it anymore, right? But that's beside the point. This isn't about that. But maybe you've heard people use some of those idioms, and you go, I have no idea what you're saying. Like, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? Or hindsight's 50-50, right? They'll say, that's not the right one, but you know that. You got it. But maybe you know somebody like that. They always have that thing. They have that phrase, that expression. You're like, I've known you for 10 years and I have no idea what you say. Every time you say that, I don't know. And Jesus does this. He gives these people criticisms and he'll use this expression or he'll use this example, this illustration, this very short answer and then go, huh? And the point is, if you want to know, you're going to know. You're going to figure it out. You're going to investigate and you're going to decide, I need to know what this means because it's Jesus. And if you don't want to know, it's going to go over your head and you're going to miss it. And this is what he does in his own style. He gives them this criticism. And so they say, you're the reason that we don't believe. And he goes, yeah, well, nobody puts a lamp on a shelf and then covers it up, right? Right. So the criticism is that response. It's your fault we don't believe. And his response is, no, I am a lamp and a light. You are obscuring the light of the truth of the gospel. You are covering the light of the truth, the light of the gospel, my truth. You're covering up my influence. You are not allowing it to shine into your lives. It's not my fault you don't believe. It's your fault. It's your fault you don't believe. You're not letting me, you're not letting my light, you're not letting my truth, you're not letting anything about what I teach or do reveal anything to you about your life. It's your fault. You're not letting me reveal anything about the world around you. You see my light, meaning you hear the truth, or you see a demonstration of God's power through me, and you cover it up immediately. You explain it away immediately. You try to like dodge it and avoid it and put a bowl over it, or you go, ah, this is the truth, where am I gonna put it? You put it in the floor, and you go, I don't want to hear this, I don't want to see it. Like, let's avoid it, let's do something different. It's not my fault that it's not getting through to you. You're covering it up. You cover it up immediately. My truth is out there. It's pretty obvious. Look, people are getting it. This must be the Son of David. Did you hear everybody saying that? Who's the one that put the bowl over it? It wasn't me. People were hearing me. People were getting it. It was you, right? They were saying it, and you slammed a basket down on that pretty fast. You quickly covered up that light. And you said, no way. No, 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 no. This must be from Beelzebul. This can't be the Son of David. And Jesus is telling them with this, can't put a light on a stand and then cover it up. He's telling them very directly, actually. He's saying, it's not me, it's you. You're the reason you don't believe, because you're putting a basket over truth. You're covering up the light and you're pushing it away. And then he follows up this criticism with a second illustration, which we're going to see is also a criticism, but also a challenge. And so Jesus will do this sometimes. So in verse 33, he gives us that very clear, you're not going to light a lamp, put it on a shelf, and then cover it or hide it under the floor, right? He gives us this very clear illustration, and he's going to give us another one, and he's going to use similar terms, but you can't always take the same imagery from the one into the next, because he'll do this. He'll like change it just a little bit, and he'll say, all right, now I got you thinking about this. Let's talk about something similar but different. And so this very next illustration that he gives in verse 34 is complementary, but not identical. It's not exactly the same. And so he basically says, this is your fault, not mine. You cover the lamp every time it's lit. Speaking of lamps, speaking of light. And then he goes into verse 34. And so he's on the same track, but not quite the same imagery yet. So verse 34, speaking of lamps and light, your eye is the lamp of the body. And when your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Right? But verse 34 again, your eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. So this illustration is also pretty straightforward. It's just a little more metaphorical than the last one. The last one was very basic, like you light a lamp, you put it on the shelf, don't cover it up. That doesn't seem smart. This one's a little bit more metaphorical, but the core of the illustration here is that when the eye is healthy, it takes in a lot. Some of you know this, either for good or for worse, right? When the eye is healthy, it takes in a lot. And that word healthy that he uses, it actually has a sense of being generous. It's very beneficial. So for those of you that maybe didn't have great eyes and then you got LASIK and your eyesight went from whatever it was, 20/70 down to 20/15, you went, holy smokes. Like there is a lot that I wasn't seeing, right? For those of you that maybe got glasses instead and you put the glasses on for the first time and your vision was corrected, you went, wow, I didn't realize there was, like, and some, for some people, I think after LASIK too, they tell you, you might get a headache the first couple days because it's so vibrant. It's almost overwhelming. Like you don't realize how much you're missing. And so that's really the beginning of this example here, this illustration here, is that when the eye is healthy, it is very beneficial. It takes all sorts of things in. You see all kinds of things. It's full of light and it experiences everything. And when that happens, when your eye is healthy, your whole body also is full of light then, verse 34. And so your body then, when you see everything clearly, your body knows what to do, right? Your feet step in the right place when you can take it all in. When your eye is generous and you see everything, you know where the edge of the stage is, you know where the obstructions are, right? You take it all in and your body knows what to do. Your hands reach correctly and you grab the thing you're actually aiming to grab, right? All of those things. You assess situations well. You can time how long it takes for the car to get to the intersection that you're trying to pull out of because your eye is taking everything in. It's healthy and it's beneficial. Your timing is good. Your spatial awareness is much better, all of it, because your eye is healthy and it's taking it all in. And for those who have experienced maybe eye damage or degenerative eye diseases or anything like that, even just poor vision, you can attest to the fact that it's true, because the worse it gets, the harder it is for me to tell how far something is away from me, or it's hard for me to get my timing right. I've got to take my steps a little bit slower, all of those things. When the eye is healthy, the whole body is healthy. It's full of light. But, verse 34, right? The end of verse 34. When they're unhealthy, not as generous, your body is full of darkness. So if the eye isn't functioning well, if it's in darkness, then the body doesn't function well. You don't do as well in the dark as you do in the light, and the eye should be healthy and taking it all in. And shadows throw off perception. So before I became the lead pastor here, and many of you know this, but some of you don't, but I was the youth pastor at the church. And so we did a lot of, teens like to stay up at night, and we would do a lot of lock-ins, and which is an all-night youth event here in the church. And one of the more fun moments of that is when we would play games in the dark, like I can't even describe them, but we would play games in the dark and we'd turn the lights off in the whole building, and then there would be a lot of activity, a lot of moving around. And so I got very used to moving around this building in the dark, and I still can, like, turn the lights off and I don't have any issues finding where I'm going and going to the right place. And it's like a seventh sense for me. Except when people change things. And so the one night after a leadership team meeting, we were over here and in the boardroom, there's a room over here that we meet in, and lights are off because I don't need them on, right? And so I take off from my office like I do every time. I know where all that stuff. And I'm not going to point any fingers, but I am looking at him. Somebody left black folding tables in the lobby outside of the office. Black tables. And I walked full speed right into those things, right in my gut. And didn't see them, didn't know they were there, had no clue. The shadows were just right, that it just didn't look like anything was there. I don't know if anybody heard it down here, but it was like a, oh! And then I was like, so then I didn't know what was there. I just knew that it was there. And so then I'm like feeling around, trying to go around it to get to my office. And so my seventh sense didn't work so well that day because it was dark. right? Because you don't see as well in the dark as you do in the light. And so, and again, some of you, or as the cloudiness comes in the eyes, it becomes more difficult to be aware of all that is going on. And then sometimes you need a doctor to tell you that, right? Because sometimes you don't even notice. You get so used to it. And so now Jesus is talking more specifically about, in this illustration, he's talking though about what you take in, what you observe, the light you absorb, and how much light is there, how much light can the eye take in, or how much it understands. It matters. And when we connect this illustration with the previous criticism, what he's telling them and what he's telling us is that if you cover up the light of truth, then you're not taking that in. And the result will be that you function in darkness, right? You function then in sin because you've covered up the light. And when you cover up the light of truth, then you only have the ability to function in darkness. Only to live in sin. And darkness is regularly a metaphor in the Bible for sin, especially for Jesus. But if you let the light of truth shine into you, if you take the light of truth in, if you take Jesus' words and the Bible in, right, then you function significantly better. You are able to assess better. You're able to see much more clearly and avoid the pitfalls, some of which we talked about last week. You're able to deal with situations better. And this was the Pharisees' issue. This is why he's addressing them. This was their issue. By denying Jesus his truth, right, and his ability to influence their lives, by covering it up quickly and not letting it affect how they think and refusing to hear it, they're limiting themselves to only sinful influences. They're limiting themselves to only influences that have to come not straight from the truth of God, from other places. And the result then is going to be, if you're covering up the truth of God's word or the truth that Jesus is sharing, the result is going to be sinful living, sinful thinking, because you're not taking in the truth. And so, again, his criticism of them is, it is your fault. It's your fault that you walk in sin. It's not my fault. It's your fault that you don't recognize the truth of what I'm saying. It's not my fault, right? It's your fault because you are preventing your eyes or your ears from seeing and hearing the truth. And when you do that, you only have a sinful world, a sinful nature, a sinful culture to go by, to listen to live by. Your fault for covering up the truth. And so he concludes in verse 35, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." He brings it full circle, and I can imagine him going like this. See what I did there at the end? The lamp. I brought it back to the lamp, shining bright. See to it that the brightness outside is also bright inside. Full circle here. But he says, verse 35, "See to it." This is a command. This is a direct assertion to them. Pay attention. Be careful. Pay attention that the light in you isn't actually darkness. Our eyes can become adjusted. We can think this is pretty good. We can think what we're seeing, what we're experiencing, what we're interacting with is pretty normal. Things are fine because we've become adjusted to the darkness, and they're not actually good. They're not actually fine. The Pharisees genuinely thought their theory and their conclusion about Beelzebub was legitimate. They actually thought this is a good explanation for what we're seeing here. But it was way off. It was so wrong. And it's because they've been shading and covering the truth. And so they thought they were looking at something that wasn't it at all, because there was too much shadows. There was too much interference with God's truth in their life because they'd been covering it up, that when they actually saw the truth, it was shaded, it was shadowed, and they didn't get it. They weren't following it. They weren't believing it. They weren't buying it. Their light was darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Their light, what they were taking in, they thought they were taking in light, it was actually darkness. And so the criticism and the challenge is, make sure what's in you is actually truth, because it can easily be sin. Make sure what's in you is actually truth, because it can easily be sin, because you live in a sinful world, you live in a sinful culture, and it has become comfortable. It's become normal. It's become regular. It's what you're used to seeing, and so you may not even realize that you have become adjusted to darkness. Make sure that the light in you, what's actually in you, isn't sin. You want it to be like there is a brilliant light shining in your life. And Jesus' accusation of these Pharisees is, what are you taking in, guys? What are you taking in? What are you seeing? What are you absorbing? Because whatever it is, it's not me. It's not the truth. It's not good, and it's filling you, because of it, it's filling you with darkness. And this all hinges on what you allow to influence you, what you allow yourself to take in, and you're putting a basket over the wrong thing. You're hiding the wrong thing. You're putting the wrong thing in the refrigerator in the basement. And so we have the same challenge in front of us too. And the first challenge here is, whatever we take in, it is either going to shine light in our lives or is going to cast shadows in our hearts and our mind. Whatever we take in, it either shines light or casts shadows in our hearts and our minds. What we give permission to influence us, what we choose to allow in our perceptions, becomes an investment in our heart, becomes an investment in our mind. The things that we take in, the things that we perceive, the things that our eyes generously take in, or our ears absorb into our mind, they become a part of who we are. It is an investment in who we are. It becomes integrated into our life. What are we taking in? What are we filtering out or letting in? We have to pay attention. We have to see to it. We have to be careful. We must consider carefully the investments that we make in our hearts, in our minds. And the question that Jesus is putting in front of us is, are we letting generous doses of truth? Are we putting that light on the shelf? Are we letting generous doses of real light, of truth, shine into our hearts and our minds so we can see everything for what it is? We can see ourselves for what we are. We can avoid the dangers. We can see the benefits around us. Are we letting that shine? And if so, the result will be brilliance, will be radiance in our lives. Or are we getting generous doses of the influence of darkness? Are we putting a basket over the light of truth? And we're getting a regular dose of darkness, of sin, casting shadows deep into our heart and our mind. And if we are, then the result will be darkness. The result will be sin in our lives. And the reason this is so important to know about this filter and consider what we take in is because we are so constantly influenced by our culture. Our culture is nonstop giving us messaging to see and hear and take in, but our culture isn't good. Our culture isn't driven by a desire to honor God. Our culture is driven by the sin nature. It's driven by sinful influence. It lives under the law of sin and death. It may seem entertaining because you're used to it. It may seem fun. It may seem nice. It may seem normal and commonplace, but you can't forget it's also not good. You're just used to it. And it is essential, according to Jesus, that we take in truth, we take in light, we put it on the pedestal, and we filter out darkness and sin. But if we do that, it's going to be significantly countercultural today. So the first conclusion then we need to take, whatever we take in either shines light or casts shadows in our hearts and our mind. The first conclusion that we need to walk out of that door with this morning is that we cannot make investments in darkness then. We cannot make investments in darkness. Everything that we see and hear influences us. It becomes a part of who we are. We internalize it. It affects our heart. It affects our mind. And we cannot afford to cast shadows. We cannot afford to invest in darkness into our lives. It becomes a part of who we are. It builds into our lives, and eventually it comes out. I don't know if you've had a friend like this. I don't know if you've been around somebody like this. Not a bad friend, but if you spend a lot of time with somebody, you start to say the same things they say. You start to carry on with the same mannerisms that they have. You pick up on different just affectations from that person. Or if you watch somebody on YouTube, or if you're influenced by somebody quite often, eventually you pick up on what they do. There's a certain pastor that if I watch his sermon, you'll know if I watch his sermons, because I can't help but pick up on some of his mannerisms. And he does a lot of this. He does a lot of this with his hands, and you'll know some Sunday you'll be like, you've been watching him, haven't you? Because my hands will be up here, and I'll be doing a lot of these things, right? Because we pick up easily on the influence of things around us. It becomes a part of who we are. We gravitate to those things, and we internalize those influences in our lives. And so we cannot afford to make investments in darkness. It affects us. There was already enough sin inside us to begin with. We're recovering sinners. We're trying to purify our hearts. If we have the same faith in Jesus, if we're Christians, we should be trying to purify our hearts, right? Cleanse our hearts. We don't need and shouldn't need, we shouldn't want to make any further investments in darkness or sin that is going to cast more shadows into our hearts and our minds, because we're trying to remove the shadows from our hearts and our minds. We're trying to purify ourselves from that unrighteousness. And I'm talking specifically, if we're putting a basket over the light of truth and taking in darkness, I'm talking specifically about the things that we choose, to see, that we choose to watch, read, hear, consult. Those kinds of investments where I'm going to choose to put myself in front of this influence. It is an investment in who you are, and we cannot afford to invest in sin anymore. We can't afford to invest in shining shadows into our hearts and our minds. We are already there, and we are the sum of our investments. They become a part of who we are when we choose to put ourselves under their influence. We're the sum of our investments. Our culture has lulled us into a normalcy of darkness, where we don't even notice it or realize it anymore. But what used to be rated R is now rated PG-13 or less. And you didn't even notice sometimes. We used to trust that. We used to think, well, this is probably okay. It's PG. Not anymore. Like, there is some filth in those things. There is some shadow and darkness in those things, and we have to be careful and choose, what am I going to invest in right now? What am I going to allow influence me and become a part of who I am right now? Language that used to be acceptable, unacceptable anywhere is now commonplace. Lifestyles and behaviors that weren't tolerated are now celebrated, and that messaging is forced into ads, into shows, into music, into politics. It's everywhere. It's part of the culture. Indecency is now considered decent. It's commonplace. And the culture celebrates darkness because the culture is in darkness. They have a basket over the truth. And so naturally, it's going to be part of its message, and sin is going to be part of its entertainment. It's going to be part of its influence. But to that, Jesus says to Christians, see to it then. See to it then. If you live in a culture that invests in sin, that includes sin and darkness in their entertainment choices, in all of those things, you better see to it then, be careful then, that the light within you is not actually darkness, because it's going to look like light, but it might be darkness because of your culture. And when you have the choice, because, pause, there's not always a choice. I can't choose everything I see. I can't choose everything I hear. I can't choose everything I take in. But when there is a choice, when I am going to choose, do not invest in darkness. Don't choose to be influenced by something that will cast shadows in your heart and in your mind. It will shape you. It will change you. It becomes a part of who you are. And Paul warns the Corinthian church that we have to be very selective about our influences, that they were being influenced in Corinth by teaching that wasn't truth. And so he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 to 34, he says to them, do not be misled. Don't be fooled. Don't think this is light. It's darkness. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, which is the result of this influence. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The people that he's writing to forgot. There are some people who aren't interested in honoring God. You shouldn't listen to them. They're not following God's Spirit. They're not interested in making a decision or saying things or leading people into the celebration, the praise of God, because they're ignorant of God, and you've forgotten that, and you should be ashamed of yourself that you forgot, I don't live in a good world. And you bought everything they were selling. You've been making the wrong investments, Paul says, and you've been taking in the wrong influences. If someone is ignorant of God, if they don't have a belief in God or God's Spirit leading to them, don't listen to them. Don't let them influence you. It won't be light. It will corrupt you. It's not good. It's casting shadows and shade in your heart and your mind. Don't give those influences a voice. Don't let them be investors in who you are. It's going to lead to sin. It's going to encourage sin and darkness in your life. And this can't be something that we forget, because we're used to our culture. We've grown accustomed to seeing in the dark. But don't forget, bad company corrupts good morals. Be careful that the light in you isn't actually darkness. Now, this doesn't mean that we run away from everyone who isn't a Christian because they might say a naughty word. It's not what it means. It means that I must be intentional about what I choose to entertain myself with, what and who I choose to accept as an influence, what I choose to let teach me and my children, I have to be careful and see to it that the light in us isn't actually darkness. There's a reason that when we put on a show for really young kids, and hopefully you know this intuitively, there's a reason that when we put on a show for young kids that we show them Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood right back in the day, or today it's Daniel Tiger. Daniel Tiger is Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. There's a reason we show them those shows when they're very little and not Married with Children or Family Guy, because we know intuitively that children take in everything and it becomes a part of who they are, right? They internalize it. It builds into their character for good or for worse. And we want to shine good things into their minds, right? This is why we do this with kids. That hasn't changed. Right? Choose your investments wisely, and it's not wise to choose an investment that celebrates sin. It's not wise to choose an investment to take in and internalize something that praises or normalizes things that do not match with God's word, with God's truth, or with his character. Put a basket over that stuff. Take a look at Solomon's fatherly advice, and it's good. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 23, and then 25 to 27, Solomon says this, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." This is good advice. Guard your heart above all else, for everything you do comes out of it. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Be very aware of what you're taking in and keep your focus, because what comes in goes into your heart, and then everything you do comes out of your heart. Christians cannot make intentional investments in darkness. Put a basket over it. Don't give it a voice in your life. And to that point, to Solomon's point, instead of investing in darkness, we need to make investments in light. We need to make investments in truth. So take the basket off of the truth, put it on the darkness, and let the light of truth, of God's words, shine into your life. If you take in light instead of darkness, your heart and mind will be bright. So Solomon's advice started with, in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, Solomon's advice started with this. He said, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body." Guard your heart by investing in God's words. God's truth, the truth that is in this book, should be the greatest influence in your life. And it is the single greatest investment that you can make. And most of these get dusty on the shelf. We have put it on a shelf and put a basket over it. And what do you think the influence is going to be into your heart and your mind? You've forgotten that we don't live in a good world. You've made the mistake of feeling that normal is good, but it is a sinful culture. Take the basket off of truth. Take the basket off of God's word. Dust it off. Make it a priority to allow that to be the influence in your life and put a basket over darkness. But what influences you more? What do you spend more time being influenced by? Fox News, CNN, or God's word? What is the greater investment in your life? Your podcasts, your playlists, or your Bible? Those can be similar, right? Those investments can be similar. There are biblically based news sources out there. There are Christian podcasts and music. There are great Christian books out there that reflect God's truth, but nothing should replace the role that God's word plays in our lives, the pedestal that the God's word should be on. We should put them on the shelf and let it shine brightly into our lives. Don't put a basket over God's word in our lives, because then our generous eyes will be taken in far more darkness than light, especially in this culture. And if you're not careful, there is a black table waiting for you in a dark room. We need to guard our hearts and minds by investing in his words. This doesn't mean that the Bible should be our only source of entertainment. It doesn't mean that the Bible should be our only leisure activity, right? What do I do? Oh, I just spend all my time reading God's word. That's not what I'm saying. It means that it needs to be our primary investment, the first one that we invest in. And it needs to be the loudest influence and the loudest voice in our lives. It will resonate longer and longer the more we invest in letting this light shine into our life, because it gives the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit that lives inside us, greater influence and greater means of communicating when this book is closed. We have to make God's words and God's truth our primary investment. Take the basket off of it and use it the way it's meant to be used. But also, Paul gives us this advice that we're going to close with in this challenge in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. So writing to the Philippian church, he gives them some concluding remarks, and he gives them this challenge at the end. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Think about these things. We think about the things that we see and we hear, the things we take in, resonate and dwell in our minds and in our hearts. And Paul says it needs to be these things. Our primary investment must be the influence of God's truth, but we can watch other things other than CBN. We can be entertained by non-Christians. We can read non-Christian authors. We can listen to podcasts that aren't produced by churches and music that isn't only worship music. We can watch sports that include non-Christians. We can spend time in conversations and at events with non-Christians. But everything is an investment, right? Everything becomes a part of who we are. And our culture is not good. And so Paul's advice is not to isolate yourself from everything else around you, to make this your primary investment first, but then also use a filter for your other choice investments. Use a filter. Is this what I'm watching, what I'm hearing, what I'm listening to, what I'm observing? Is this true, or does it celebrate or encourage or normalize falsehood, lies, and deception? Don't let darkness have a voice in your heart and mind. Is this noble? Is it honorable? Is it worthy of my respect? Or is it scuzzy? Does it meet a pretty low bar of decency or respect? Filter it out. Is this right? Is it righteous? Or is it wrong? Is it unrighteous? Is it celebrate things contrary to God's character? Is this thing that I'm taking in, is it pure? Or is there a dirtiness about it? Is there a stain of sinfulness in it? Filter it out. Is this thing lovely? Is it pleasing? Is it lovable? Or is it something shameful, something you're inclined to hide and just not mention that it's a part of your life? Filter it out. Is it something commendable, admirable? Would I recommend this to others because of the good investment it is? Would this be on my list of things I tell other people, you should listen to this? Is it commendable? Is it admirable? Because it's not harmful, or would I avoid the recommendation? Just for me, not for you. Is it morally excellent, worthy of singling out? Or is it just one of a million in a culture of sin? Filter it out. This is all low-hanging fruit, is what it ends up being. Don't go for the low-hanging fruit. Go for the good stuff, the ones that reflect truth, things that are noble, good, right? True, pure, lovely, admirable, all of those things. You can take in plenty of other things, but the investments that we should be making, that we should be choosing, should be true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And if we're honest, there are probably things that we allow to make investments into our hearts and our minds, to become a part of us, to build into our lives, to influence us, that don't pass this filter. It's very easy to forget that our culture is not good, and to get comfortable, and to allow that to have and become the primary investor in our hearts and in our minds without filtering, without consideration. Before we knew it, R became PG-13 and PG-13 became PG, and we didn't even blink an eye. But the result will be that the light within us, when we don't filter it out, when we don't prioritize God's words as the loudest influence in our life, will actually be darkness then. We may even reject truth because it no longer seems like truth and doesn't match our mind. It doesn't match what we are thinking or feeling in our heart. It just feels maybe too bright. We cannot put a basket over truth, and we have to cover darkness instead, which means we might not be able to relate to a show everyone else does. I might not be able to have a conversation about it because I haven't seen it. We may not have heard that song. We may not spend our time reading the same books or listening to the same influencers or the same politician. We will definitely look odd when we prioritize this book before everything else. But we are called to be countercultural. And we have to be cautious then and intentional about the investments we make into our hearts and into our mind. It is not Jesus' fault when you look in your life and you see sin and darkness. It is yours, because you have put a basket over truth and let the shadows in. Consider that here as we pray.